We are constantly being surprised, experiencing the unexpected. Think about politics just in the last year. How many surprises have we had? Think about what we see in other Christians. Have you ever been surprised by something that another Christian did that you thought never thought they would do? Maybe good or bad. We are often surprised by things that we shouldn't be surprised about. Are you surprised that things are getting worse? This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Are you surprised that there are people who are scoffing about the second coming of Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3 warns us that in the last days, scoffers shall arise, saying, so where is the promise of his coming? Jesus would often warn his disciples before something would happen that this is going to happen. One of you is going to betray me. And he said, I tell you this beforehand so that you will not stumble. There are other things in the Bible, two things I'm going to address tonight that we shouldn't be surprised at. And yet what I see happening in Christians' lives, including mine, is that when it happens, I'm surprised. Before we get to that part of the message, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. God is challenging the heathen gods. And he says this in Isaiah 41:22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time, that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. I want to stop right there. You know, some people can predict what's going to happen when they observe a trend or a direction, and we ought to have our eyes open to be able to observe something that's happening. For example, let's say that after church tonight, one of you says, I need to go get gas. So it's 7:30 tonight after the service. Not going to go that long, hopefully, but let's say it's 7:30 after the end of the service, and we're out in the parking lot, and I see you drive out the drive here. I see you turn right, and then I see you turn left. Where do you think he's going? Well, it looks like he's going to come and go. I predict he's going to come and go. I am a prophet. Okay? Okay, this is what the gods, you know, verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Now, even we can sometimes, as we get close to an event, we can say, well, this is what's going to happen. He's going to come and go. Well, let's change things up a little bit. Because God says this in verse 26, that he has declared from the beginning. From the beginning. So let's say that a month ago, I declared, without you hearing it, that you would go to come and go tonight at 7:30. Now all of a sudden you might say, well, he sounds more like a prophet. He sounds more like he knows what's going to happen. I would listen to him. Not trying to be sacrilegious, but the Lord says, I have declared from the beginning what's going to happen. These other gods, they're false. They can't do anything. Go to chapter 43 of Isaiah. Look at verses 3 to 8. Follow with me as I read Isaiah 48, 3 to 8. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it unto thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. What a great God we serve, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows exactly what's going to happen, and he has declared to us, folks, things that we can expect to happen, and therefore we should not be surprised. So I would like to address two things tonight that still surprise Christians, that should not surprise Christians. Things that God has known from the beginning and has told us before so that we should not be surprised. Here are the two things, and you're going to go, oh, I knew that. Well, good for you. You're going to hear it anyway. But we need to be reminded of this. Here's the first thing. As a Christian, you are the object of hatred. Does that surprise you? Not now while I'm saying it, but you know when it's happening? When you are actually the object of hatred? You go, man, why do these people hate me? Why does the world hate me? That's the first thing you should not be surprised at. Number two, as a Christian, you are the object of suffering. Why do I go through this? What is happening here? Why does God do this to me? And so forth and so on. Why are you surprised? So what I'm going to look at tonight, as kind of the theme of not being surprised, is this. There are two sure expectations of the Christian. And here's the first one. I've already said it. As a Christian, you are the object of hatred. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 13. Perhaps this is a passage you have memorized, or I know that when you see it, you're going to recognize this. You'll remember this. When the Apostle John says to his brothers in Christ, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That word marvel has to do with don't be astonished. Why are you being surprised if the world hates you? I was just reading this chapter in my devotions this morning, and I was in verse 1. This is kind of an aside, but it struck me this morning as I was reading it. 1 John 3, 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be the sons of God. Isn't that tremendous that we are the sons of God? What manner of love he has bestowed upon us that we should be the sons of God. But that's not even what it says. It goes beyond that. Folks, it's not just the reality of being a child of God that should demonstrate God's love to us. Let's go a little bit further. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, that you should even have the title. Not only are you children of God in reality, but you even have the title. You are a Christian. What a privilege. Now, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We've got to remember something here. Just because somebody is hated does not mean they're hated for the right thing. In this political season, I've got a lot of illustrations. There are many who are hated and they can't figure out why. Hillary Clinton cannot figure out why she's so hated. She's deceived. She thinks everybody should like her. Why? Because she's a woman. At least that's the reason I see. Why do people dislike her? Other than the fact that she's a criminal, she's a murderer. Go down the line. But what we're talking about tonight is Christians being disliked because they are a Christian. Sometimes Christians can't understand why they are disliked, even while they're bragging, being arrogant, being presumptuous, irresponsible, undependable, don't have manners. Then you begin to say, well, I know why. It's not because he's a Christian, it's because you can't count on him. It's not because he's a Christian, it's because he's so presumptuous. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. But it doesn't stop there. Falsely, for my sake. And that is what surprises us. But Lord, I did it for you. I did it in your name, and people still hate me. That's why they hate you. If you're still on Isaiah, let's go to John chapter 7. Jesus said something very surprising to his half-brothers. John chapter 7 and verse 7. These are his brothers, sons of Mary and sons of Joseph. Jesus is the son of Mary, but he is the son of God. That's why I call these his half-brothers. And it says in verse 5, talking, identifies them as his brethren, and they did not believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is already. Then hear these words in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Jesus did not say the world does not hate you. He literally says, the world cannot hate you. In other words, the world is not even able to hate you. This is the same world Jesus is talking about that the brothers urged Jesus to show himself to back in verse 4. Show thyself to the world, Jesus, or the brothers say to him. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. Why? Because they are of the world. They are in harmony with its system. And here's the contrast. The world is hating Jesus Christ. There are some who think that the world loves Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, though. I'm talking about the historical Jesus, not the one that the world has created. Why do men and women hate the Jesus of the Bible? Well, he gives the very reason. Because. And what follows? The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because. And what follows, please? I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus testified that the works of the world are wicked. He wasn't a positive preacher. His ministry was not to avoid making people feel guilty. His mission was not to win friends. His mission was not to draw crowds. In fact, the crowds had just abandoned him in chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went away from him. You see, the world wants to think good of itself. Men in the world thrive on self-esteem. They hate whatever damages their self-esteem. Therefore, anyone with a God view of this world will be hated. Somebody with a God view tells the truth. In other words, that this world and its deeds are evil. And they don't want to hear that. So some Christians are surprised, even offended, when the world hates them. Folks, beware if the world does not hate a Christian, somebody who identifies with Jesus, because he was hated. I find it so interesting that Christians today are trying to win the world and trying to hold hands with the world and say, hey, we're not so bad. And they keep talking about we're not so bad when they should be saying you are bad. You want to win the world's friendship? Then simply don't tell them they're wrong. Simply don't tell them they're sinners. Don't make them feel guilty. And don't live in such a way that they feel guilty. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. They observe your life and they get mad. But the world is not able to hate some professing Christians because they are just like Jesus' brothers. They're really not believers. You're there in John chapter 7. Go on to John chapter 15. How many times did Jesus have to tell his disciples, to warn his disciples, listen, the world is going to hate you? John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. You know it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world wouldn't hate you. In other words, the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. If Jesus had just come and had kept quiet and said nothing, everything would have been just fine. Then he goes on and makes this statement in verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. You cannot hate Jesus Christ without hating God himself. You can't hate God without hating Jesus Christ. If I had not done among them. So it's not only the things that Jesus said in verse 22, it's also the things he did. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. J.C. Ryle, preacher in the early part of the 20th century, said this, the real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. You denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. The true reasons why many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. Like Ahab, they hate it because it does not prophesy good concerning them, but evil. That's what it says in 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He's talking about a man who will say what you need to hear, Ahab. But Ahab says, you know what? I hate him because he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Let me ask you something. Would it make you feel better if the devil liked you? Then why are you surprised when his children don't? True Christians must not be surprised that the world hates you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And the more you are like Jesus Christ, the more you will be hated. Folks, we don't have to go out there and try to get the world to hate us. There are some Christians who do that. And they're very successful at it. And it's a great error to think it is a good sign of a person's character if he's well spoken of by everybody. Because you forget what Jesus said in Luke 6:26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have people who speak well of you. But Jesus said, when all men shall speak well of you. So as a Christian, you are the object of hatred. Does that surprise you? You say, well, it doesn't, because I'm reading in the Bible tonight and it says, marvel not. Okay, now this week, when somebody does something to you or says something about you, because of your stand as a Christian, don't marvel. Let's put it this way, if they don't like you. Number two, as a Christian, you are the object of suffering. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. As a Christian, you are the object of suffering. That should not surprise you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Two little points about this. You'll find this in verses 12 to 14. As a Christian, you should expect to suffer. Verses 12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's kind of interesting here. He uses that word strange twice. And so here's my little point under you should expect it. Christians suffering, to many Christians that's odd. Why am I going through? Why is this happening to me? The word strange. The first time it's as a verb, the second time it's as a noun. And the first time as a verb, it actually reads this way: stop being surprised. That's literally, I am literally reading that in the original. Beloved, stop being surprised at the fiery trials that are coming your way. And then that word strange is used again. And you can literally translate it this way: as though some unexpected guest showed up. You ever had anybody show up at your place unannounced? You know, the doorbell rings and, oh, it's my mother-in-law, whatever, you know? And you weren't expecting it. You're surprised. And that's the way some people treat the fiery trials, the suffering. Oh, don't stop being surprised. And then it says that suffering has a purpose for visiting. And it's not to ruin you, but to refine you. Because it says, the fiery trial, which is to try you. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And when you're going through something, that is a very good verse to remember. That God is using this in my life. Lord, what can I learn from this? It is this concept of suffering, folks, that causes many Christians to get their theology wrong. We know that there are a lot of unsaved people who won't become Christians because of this very thing. How can God allow suffering? And so even many Christians get their theology wrong, because they're going through something very difficult. I can't believe God would allow this in my life. What is theology? It's what you think about God. It's the study of God. Theos, God. Logos, the word of God. The study of God. What who he is. What he does. What is your theology of God? If you get that wrong, your Christology will be off. What you think of Christ. Your soteriology will be up, what you think of salvation. Your ecclesiology will be wrong, what you think about the church. Your eschatology be well off, because that's what you think about end times. Everything is skewed if your theology is wrong. If what you think about God is wrong, and you think that God would never allow me to suffer, then you're going to be screwed up. You're going to be so messed up. But there are literally Christians who think that Christians never suffer. It's odd to some Christians. That's why the Apostle Peter has to say, don't think it's strange. Stop being surprised. Well, it's odd to some Christians, but in verse 13 and 14, it's opportunity for all Christians. Opportunity for what? Well, in verse 13, it's opportunity for rejoicing. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You are sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let's understand something. God does not replace your suffering with joy. He transforms your suffering into joy. Can't think of a better illustration than that Jesus used in John chapter 16. Go with me to John 16. And notice that Jesus says that suffering is not replaced with joy, it's transformed into joy. John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus is giving an illustration. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Then he uses this illustration in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for a joy that a man is born into the world, and the sorrow and the pain is transformed into joy. And so back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice in your suffering, because you are partakers with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's opportunity for all Christians for rejoicing. Secondly, it's opportunity for all Christians for happiness. It's actually the word used in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, then there's three words that follow, but two are in italics. So really, there's one word here. What is the one word out loud, please? Happy. Happy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Peter himself in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. It's recorded that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When you suffer, happy, radiant, not gloomy, not depressed. And so I can say this. My response to suffering as a Christian says much about what I think of Scripture. Expect it. And then when it comes, my second and last point, evaluate it. And here's the evaluation you need to ask yourself. Am I suffering as a criminal or am I suffering as a Christian? What's going on here? Evaluate it. So you got to remember, just because you suffer doesn't mean you're suffering for the right thing. So here's the first question. Am I suffering as a criminal? Do you suffer as a criminal? Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. If you do suffer for those things, you deserve it. But notice that Peter lists two classes divided by the word as. I'm going to read that again because I left two as's out, because they're in italics. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. That's the first class. And when it says, or a doer of evil, that's all other crimes. Sometimes somebody will act like a martyr to gain attention or to divert attention from the true reason for their suffering. You see, it's like Matthew Henry said, it's not the suffering but the cause that makes the martyr. And then there's that fourth word that's separate, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It follows the second as there in verse 15. So we read it this way, but let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Some people suffer because of that, because they're busybodies. They're prying. And that word busybody, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, in the original. And it literally means as a foreign overseer, or let me get more literal, as a foreign pastor. You see, a pastor has a bona fide responsibility to oversee others prying into those same matters are foreigners, busybodies, gossips. There are those who work to know something in order to be the first to tell something. The blogosphere is full of this. You heard it here first. And it's this pride thing. You can identify people like that who use the phrases, "Have you heard?" Or, "Did you know?" People who are very involved in trying to be the first to tell other people. Well, if you're going to be first in telling other people, you've got to be the first somehow to find out what's happening. And if you are a busybody, if you are a foreign pastor, then you are guilty. You have profaned the name of Christ, and you have something to be ashamed of, and you deserve to suffer. So evaluate it. Do you suffer as a criminal? Or, secondly, or do you suffer as a Christian? Look at verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." If you suffer for the name of Christ, you are suffering innocently just as Jesus did. And I've got his name, Christian. You're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just go back to chapter 2. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," and so forth. He suffered. Do you expect not to? And what Peter says here in verse 16 of chapter 4 is this. Listen, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of it. Keeping your finger there, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Very quickly, for this point, where the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Then it says something about the shame of the cross. Despising the shame. Folks, we forget that not only was the cross painful, the cross was shameful. Imagine a totally innocent man being crucified. There are other ways to be executed, but to be crucified was shameful. And yet Jesus, when he died on a cross, despised the shame. In other words, he disregarded the embarrassment. He knew he was innocent. Peter uses that same word ashamed here in 1 Peter 4:16. If you suffer as a Christian, Jesus despised the shame. You don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. The passage closes with verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." You mean it is the will of God that a Christian may suffer? That's what we've been talking about. Not all will suffer. God's will determines that. But it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. So if you do suffer, how should you respond? Should you doubt God? Should you question God? Should you get mad? Should you get bitter? No. What is said there in verse 19? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, what should they do? Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. In other words, that word commit has the idea of deposit. The idea is that of depositing a treasure into safe and trustworthy hands. In well-doing, that's how we show we have deposited our lives with God. We do good, demonstrating our commitment to Him. So what is your reaction to suffering? You should expect it, and when it comes, you should evaluate it. Remembering that God's will cannot lead you where His grace cannot keep you. So remember that phrase from this morning. And this is closely linked to being hated. Two sure expectations of Christians: being hated and suffering. Being the object of hatred, the object of suffering. Big question is your response. If you're surprised, then you're probably going to respond wrongly the rest of the way. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would respond as You did to the hatred and to the suffering. For those who hated You, You prayed for them. To those who caused your suffering, You prayed for them. And Lord, I pray that we would not be surprised. As we're told, 1 John 3, marvel not. And here in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised. So I pray that our Christian testimony would be such that men would be under conviction because of our response to these two things in our lives. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.